I'm Frank Dickinson. I'm from Modesto, California, and I've been around a long time. And we're in Valley Springs. Our pastor is Mr. Don Billingsley, and this is the Church of God Faithful Flock. And we welcome you all. Let's take our hymnals and rise, please. Turn to page 44, Save Me, O God, by Thy Great Name. Sounds very good. Let's turn to page 21. We'll continue with Our God is Good and Upright, page 21. Joe Duncan. How lovely are thy dwellings, page 65. opening prayer, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous God, we thank you again for this wondrous privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the beautiful weather you've given us here in Valley Springs today, and we just thank you for the safety in the hall we have to meet in, and we thank you that we have the brethren we can fellowship with. So we pray now that you'll take and inspire our listening as we hear the sermonette and inspire the speaking and our hearing when we hear the sermon. Just pray for your guidance and your help in all things as we thank you and do place ourselves in your hands in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And please be seated. And now for the sermonette, we're going to be hearing from someone all the way from Oklahoma, Mr. Bo Curtis.
I hope this Sabbath finds you well, that you have a good Sabbath wherever you are, profitable and restful. It's just been a week now since the days of unleavened bread. Today will be the 29th day of the first month. The first holy month is nearly past. And these days that we look forward to are part of God's plan and have flown by already. A couple of things I wanted to relate to today that took place during the days of unleavened bread that made it somewhat meaningful, and I hope will to you. But I want to start out with, we had a bunch of friends in of the past that we attended Living Church of God with, and on the last day of unleavened bread, they sent Rhonda a text wishing us a happy holy day and expressed that they couldn't wait till tomorrow to get to eat bread. And I wondered about that attitude. It reminds me of some good friends, brethren, that we had in Worldwide. On the last day of unleavened bread towards evening, we had a local dairy store that go to that had some of that hamburgers and ice cream and local business. It was on a hill, and they parked on the hill and wait for the sun to set so they could go in and get those hamburgers and have leavening. It's just, it troubled me at the time just to seem like the attitude, can't wait for these precious days that God has given us of this precious knowledge to be passed, just to run back into the leavening of this world in a ways that we find comfortable. And those fruits did show out, these who were beloved brethren of sense. These days of when the Pied Piper came along, they went down the road astray and ended up with a broken home and divorced and went right back into the world. I believe it has something to do with that lack of vision there for God's days that he gives us. And also this year, a person that had been a good friend in Worldwide by the name of John Abel. He was an AC graduate, wife was an AC graduate, had a family and a good business. He'd been ordained an elder in the church. But this past day of unleavened bread, on the third day of unleavened bread, he died at the age of 56 years old, virtually a young man. But he had, with all of this background and all that he'd been given, when Jacques came along with this, quote, new truth, he followed right along into it and had gone back into the world. I think he was attending Baptist Church. And died as a young man, virtually a young man, having forsaken, lost this vision and truth. Well, I'd like to start out first scripture here in relating to this. Proverbs 3, verse 1 through 2. Proverbs 3, 1 through 2. And it states, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. the commands of God's law include these Sabbaths and holy days and this wonderful plan. Verse 2 states that for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you, unlike this tragic ending. As we've seen now repeatedly of many of those once beloved brethren that we've attended with. Proverbs 19:27 states that, cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. These things have proved out over and over, and they must become alarming to us. We must be, as we know the memory in Scripture, Proverbs 29:18 states, where there's no vision, the people perish. Well, that is my focus for today. My purpose is to urge you to have that vision. To hold fast to this precious truth, to not be led astray. As that is the adversary's intent, to distract, to lead astray. The vision's twofold that I want to focus on here. Hebrews 12:1 states that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And that should be shocking to us to just meditate on that. Hebrews 12:1, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Good and bad. We know God's angels are about us. We know our coming and going to watch us and protect us. Nothing we do is in a vacuum or hidden. And then, of course, the bad, Satan and the demons, the accusers of the brethren, are there watching. I'd like to turn to Job 1:6-7. Job 1:6-7. And it states, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. And they discussed here Job as they might well discuss us, as there are precious few left of the beloved truth of God. Quite likely. Now what was he doing? Going to and fro on the face of the earth. Now if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 5:8. As we know, it states here, be vigilant. That is, with vision to see that your adversary goes about seeking whom he may devour. That is shocking, but if we just put ourselves in that, that is what he's doing, seeking whom he may devour. And we must be on our vigil, filled with this vision, that we don't get caught up in this. You know, the Egyptians, they come to think that, well, maybe it'd be better just to go back to Egypt. Go back to the slavery of sin, it'd be easier. And many have gotten caught up in that vision, or that lack of vision in the church. Just, you know, easier to lose track of that vision. Well, in Revelation 2:4-5, the church is admonished there, and we'll just turn to Revelation 2:4-5 and read what it says there. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you fall and repent. This is the first warnings. Or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I find that to be very helpful. As I go back in my mind and I remember those first holy days and the spring of the year when the first lund of God's truth and the first night to be much observed was so special. And we came to the knowledge of this truth, the mystery of the ages that we've been given. Colossians 1:26. States the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Here in these last days, we have been given a greater vision, this mystery of the ages, and we just have to go back and rekindle that vision, that passion, that first love, remember it. So we know of the hope in the scriptures, the hope of God's word. 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We've heard these scriptures over and over, and we almost become used to it. But that's shocking, amazing. The mystery of the ages, this great hope that we can be there like God, to see God as he is. It's time for me to wind down here, but I just want to urge you to have this vision that we don't end up like these. So many brethren just can't wait to go back to the leavening of the world and given so much and loss of life at a young age. I'd like to turn here to Isaiah 46:9. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. In the first part of verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. This wonderful hope and truth. Brethren, just cling to it and go back and remember how exciting this truth was from the beginning. And that end is declared from the beginning of such great hope. Now, I want to conclude in Daniel 7:18. Daniel 7:18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever.
Bo says we've heard these things a lot of times. The thing about it is, a lot of times you're in a different mood and you hear it, and it makes a lot of difference. Let's rise, please. Turn to page 69. How long, eternal, hide thou away? And now for this announcement. Someone who's been here before, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Dickinson, and hello everybody on the computer and on the telephone. I find out as we get younger, we have more and more of those, Mr. Dickinson. The moment. Anyhow, let's see, before we get to, we have two prayer requests. We have one from Mr. Jerry Fields for his brother, Ed. He's been diagnosed with possibly severe leukemia, and he's a well digger by trade, and you have to have all your strength and things to do that. So Jerry asked for our prayers for Ed, for God's will be done. Continued prayers for Ashley Marie, little tow-headed blonde youngin' we have here, that she's having more testing done this week, and pray that whatever's causing them seizures will be removed. Just God can remove it. And let's see. Well, got a little thing I printed off. Mr. and Mrs. Mendiola sent it to us last year, and so I printed it off. About the Shiloh Inn. It says it's 12 floors, outside glass elevator with views, as well as an indoor elevator. Some people don't like riding on the outside elevators. Free breakfast. Smoke-free hotel, free parking, complimentary newspaper, coffee and lobby, restaurants and hotel. You have in your guest room, you have a hairdryer. I need that for my hair so I can keep my hair looking nice. Just kidding. Nothing helps it. Ironing board, if I decide to go and take up ironing. And Mom says, no. So it's a very nice, it has, one thing I like looking at it down here, has an indoor pool area with chairs, and outdoor patio chairs for lounging. And that's what we all kind of missed in Tucson. We could sit around the pool and talk. And so it looks like they'll have places to sit outside here. And it's a business center upgraded, state-of-the-art, Wi-Fi, etc. Well, if you want to go sing, there's a lounge with sofa and chairs on every floor. Let's see, I saw it down here somewhere. On the mezzanine, there's a big grand piano. If you want to go there and sing. So it's pet friendly. Dog biscuits, waste baskets, they're all provided there at the front desk. And it's just it really looks nice to have a picture of it here, which it's a really nice looking place. And it's close to convenient to all sorts of business areas downtown there, so we can walk to. Plus it has, shows here on a map, you can't see it there. Here, a little blue area around there, right there's a Shiloh, right in the middle of it. It's free fare. You go out and ride the buses or streetcars, something like that, you can ride it for free in that downtown area, which I think is very good. It'd be nice. So now let's get to that. Just, and go ahead and make it. If you haven't made your reservations, make your reservations, get them made up so it as soon as possible. And now we have prayer requests. Let's see, I gave that one. Now we have spatial music before we have our sermon, which we brought to us by Mr. Billingsley. And it is Rosh Elohim, which stands for Spirit of God. And like I asked him, I said, why don't they just call it Spirit of God instead of these funny names? But it's a Rosh Elohim, stands for Spirit of God, by Lindy Rivers, and then the sermon by Mr. Billingsley. Thank you.
good afternoon. No, still good morning. Good afternoon, all of you who are out there where it is afternoon. Good to be back with all of you again. Thank you for being with us. That was an excellent sermon, that, Bo. Appreciated that. You had some very, very good thoughts there that really ties into the sermon I want to give today. So, thank you for yielding yourself to God to let Him use you. And your lovely wife as well, Rhonda. Coming up here and thinking about this, coming up here and swinging around this reminds me of years ago with a minister in Kansas City, I think it was. Anyway, he went into he had counseling with a bartender in a bar. And so he went in, it was in the morning before any business was there or whatever. And so he spent a couple hours, I guess, with him. And you know how they keep bars like a movie, you know, theater, it's dark inside. He came out into the brilliant sunshine. He's a tall minister. He stumbled, he grabbed a meter, swung around it about three times to keep from falling. About that time, there were two women members walking up the street and saw their pastor swinging around the meter, coming out of a bar. He never lived that one down. So if you come and find me, come up here swinging around, well, hopefully I won't make it all the way around. Peggy will catch me and I'll fall in my seat over here. Well, anyway, that came to mind. That actually happened. It's not just a story. It really happened. I heard it from his own mouth. Yeah. But sometimes that circumstantial evidence can hang you or cause you to be fired or whatever else. I don't know how many of you saw this, but this last week we received our newspaper, Stock and Record. As pictured on the first page, the front page, a copy of the paper as it was printed when the Titanic went down. 1,500 people lost at sea early yesterday when great liner Titanic went down amidst the icebergs of Grand Banks. Millionaires and peasants alike went down to ocean's depths while most of the women and children were saved in the lifeboats. Terrible scenes. Vessels that went to the rescue were hemmed in by the great mountains of ice. Only faint hope remains that some lifeboats rode stormy sea and yet be found. And it has the full story inside. Last survivor died in 2009. I want to go over a couple of things here with you from an article that was sent to me from Mrs. Miller. I think she shared that with some of you too. It's interesting in view of some of the things that happened in history. And you ask yourself, did those things just happen? This is an interesting look back in history. When people in Britain, America, and America focused on the sinking of a ship that is still in their memories, like I said here. People still think about the Titanic. In fact, they found it some years ago down in the depths of the ocean and in terrible state. This was a ship that would have its rendezvous with its destiny of meeting a giant iceberg in her maiden journey from Ireland to America and would sink her. This would become an important lesson, history lesson. It would even connect with the Great Tribulation as Sodom and Gomorrah would, along with the pre-flood world. It's interesting for those who, if any of you have ever done the math on that, two-thirds of the passengers drowned, one-third survived. Now, there's a lesson that connects with Ezekiel 5, verse 12. Two-thirds of the people are going to perish. Famine, pestilence, and the nuclear invasion. One-third will survive, at least for some time. I'd like to read this news article. The title of my sermon has to do with it's God's timetable of prophetic events. God's timetable of prophetic events. This was an article written by on April 13th, 2012. It's written by Lieutenant Colonel James G. Zumwalt, USMC, retired. It's a very interesting article. Makes a lot of good points. He draws a good parallel. It's one worth reading, at least quite a bit of it. Although time puts distance between historical events and subsequent generation, memory of them, some would stand the test of time. The April 14, 1912 loss of the ocean liner Titanic after colliding with an iceberg five generations later is probably remembered by more people than who heard about it at the time. While not representative of the greatest loss of life at sea, Titanic still captures our imagination, as evidenced by its countless media portrayals. But as we mark the 100th anniversary of this most well-known maritime tragedy in history, one wonders to what extent fate made the event's final outcome unavoidable. Unavoidable, and he shows it came to be that way. Skipping a little bit down, to understand the role fate would play in Titanic's only voyage, one must first understand the origin and journey of the iceberg also encountered. Icebergs in the North Atlantic usually originate from the fjords of Greenland's western coast. Breaking free of glacier walls, they are delivered by strong currents to the Arctic Ocean, where the melting process begins. If an iceberg is big enough, it can survive the three-year journey it takes to reach the North Atlantic. 3 years. It is believed the iceberg Titanic struck was a mega berg at birth, over a kilometer long and displacing around 1 billion tons of seawater. It probably broke free of its glacier wall about the same time construction began on the Titanic, in Belfast, Ireland, in 1909. Eventually entering the warmer and faster Gulf Stream, that iceberg rode the current in a southwesterly direction. Only 1% of all icebergs from the Arctic Ocean eventually reached such a southern latitude. Doing so in this case positioned it directly in Titanic's path. In early 1911, due to Captain Smith's experienced seamanship, he was given command of the lead ship of a new class of White Star Line, ocean liner, the Olympic, which was then the largest vessel in the world. In September 1911, with Smith on the bridge, Olympia collided with the British warship Hawke. The collision flooded two of Olympia's escarpments and twisted one of her propeller blades. While coming down Olympic, limped back to Belfast for repairs. This ties in with the next one. The ship had to be put back into service as quickly as possible. To do so, the shipyard repair facility, Harland Wolff, which was also building Titanic, pulled parts from Titanic to make repairs to Olympic. Olympic was returned to service in February 1912, only to lose a propeller blade. Again, she returned to Belfast, and again, Titanic was stripped of needed parts to conduct emergency repairs. Olympics repairs ultimately delayed Titanic's maiden voyage from March 20 to April the 10th, 1912. With each day delay of Titanic's maiden voyage, the Omega Berg transited further south. Departing at noon on April 10th, amongst much fanfare, Titanic pulled away from her pier in Southampton, England, to begin her maiden voyage to New York City. Almost immediately, a problem was encountered similar to that Smith experienced aboard Olympic when it collided with Hawk. Passing another ship, the New York, which was tied to her moorings, Titanic's suction caused her to break free and swing toward Titanic. Captain Smith was again on the bridge, only this time his quick action prevented the collision and further delay, allowing Titanic to sail on into history. Titanic's speed was increased each succeeding day of the voyage. On the evening of April the 14th, Smith attended a dinner party in his honor. He left early to go to the bridge. Despite having received warnings of an unusually high number of icebergs in the air, he made no effort to reduce Titanic's speed, perhaps seeking to cross the Atlantic in record time. Departing the bridge, he went to bed. Although the sea was exceedingly calm, there was virtually no moon visible. Due to a mishap in Southampton, England, the two lookouts in Titanic's crow nest were without binoculars. Just before 11:40 p.m., one saw a large shadow looming on the horizon. As critical seconds slipped by, Titanic continued close range with it at an almost maximum speed. Finally realizing he was seeing the silhouette of an iceberg, the lookout immediately notified the bridge. The officer in charge gave the command to change course and reverse engines, but the world's largest ship was slow to respond. It soon came to clearer while Titanic would not hit the iceberg head-on, she would graze it. As the iceberg scraped by, it was initially believed the ship had escaped significant damage. Only later, as she was inspected, was the seriousness of damage determined. Ironically, by avoiding a head-on collision, more damage was done as the iceberg rugged edge ripped Titanic open on her starboard side just under the waterline like a can opener would an aluminum can. Of her 16 compartments, 5 were flooding. Titanic had been designed to withstand the flooding of only 4. Smith was awakened by the collision at 11:40, rushed to the bridge. He soon realized the ship was doomed. Okay, coming on down. As the crews cried out the command to abandon ship, he made no effort to save himself, along with over 1,500 passengers. He remained on Titanic as she slipped beneath the waves. Now, this could be carried over and thought of in regard to this country, and which he will bring out some points here. The courses transited by Titanic and the iceberg, which 3 years earlier would have seemed impossible to intersected, sending an ocean liner deemed unsinkable to the bottom of the Atlantic. Less than 3 weeks later, it is estimated the Omega Berg, the sinker, had melted. 3 weeks later, forever disappearing into the waters that would hide Titanic for almost three quarters of a century. Now, as you're looking back at Titanic's journey, one senses so much opportunity existed for this tragedy to have been avoided. What if Olympic had avoided this collision with Hawk? What if Titanic had collided within New York City while departing Southampton? What if Smith had reduced Titanic's speed after being warned about icebergs? What if the meteorological conditions that had not been so unique? What if Titanic had struck the iceberg head on rather than scraping along its side? What if the lookouts had been equipped with binoculars? What if only 4 compartments had flooded? What if? Obviously nothing could have been done to alter the course nature had set for the iceberg. But so many opportunities for human action to alter Titanic's course preventing disaster were never undertaken. As a result of this, a ship no one today otherwise would remember will be, unfortunately for the wrong reason, long remembered. This landmark anniversary of Titanic's fateful voyage lends itself to an interesting comparison to a voyage upon which America's ship of state is now embarked. We are navigating the most dangerous waters of our 235-year history. We are encountering domestic and foreign policy icebergs heading into the path of our ship's course. For an America being many today to be on the decline, what will happen? What will historians five generations from now may have to say about the course we navigated? Will they too see opportunities lost in which we could have acted to avoid the fate that befell us, but failed to do so? Will they too wonder about the what ifs? What if America had united once again behind the core values that once made them a great nation? What if politicians had put the common interests of the people ahead of their party's interests? What if Americans had used their power as a people with assimilated interests as opposed to a people promoting their own special interests? What if America had looked less to their governments for entitlements and more to their own industry and creativity? What if the traits of selfishness, selflessness, and courage of the generation of leaders who gave birth to the land of opportunity had been inherited by the 21st century of leaders who followed what if, what if? And then the bottom last paragraph. A century from now, will America, like Titanic today, only be remembered as a great tragedy in which fate played out because those who could act failed to do so? Will history show Titanic and America's symbolic ship of state were like two ships passing in the night, each destined by fate to strike its own iceberg? It's a well-written article. They found later on that really the iceberg didn't cause a gash that long. What happened? They broke all the rivets loose. And our rivets weren't up to speed what they should have been. Binoculars were left behind in lockers back before they were set sail. You know, it's an interesting fact, too. A little bit later, there was another ship, the Lusitania. I don't have any. Now, it's not remembered in the same way. But the math works out exactly the same way. It entered service on 26 August 1907. The ship was identified and torpedoed by the German U-boat U-20 on May 7, 1950 and sank in 18 minutes. The vessel went down 11 miles off the old head of Kinsale, Ireland, killing 1,198 of the 1,959 people aboard, leaving 761 survivors. That works out again to thirds. Thirds again. You see, you have to have eyes. Well, not like this man. He sees to a degree, but he doesn't know what to do about it. But he sees this Colonel Zimwalt, as well as a lot of other historians. They see what's happening to this great country, once great country. And everybody is, nobody's able to do anything about it. Because we're set on a course. Because of our sins, America is cursed. Titanic was a ship that was supposed to be unsinkable. Well, that's the way the people look upon this country. It's a superpower state no one can do it in. It's impossible. Or you look or read the Book of Lamentations, which gives you that idea. And people are so astonished to realize that such a terrible thing could happen to a country so great. We are entering into some very, very sad times. Very sad times. After my sermon last week, I was asked a question by two of our lovely ladies here as to when the departure of the lake would take place for the place of safety. Now, toward the end of the sermon, I hope to get to that, but I want to lead up to it another of the things. Now, this next week is going to be a very, very short week for me. I'll lose a couple days. I've got two articles I've got to finish by the end of the week for the journal. It always comes in an inopportune time. Makes me, so to speak, kind of sweat a little bit. I had to really begin to pray to God, what am I going to write? I've written about so many things in 10 years. What am I going to write about this time? Nothing, you know, doesn't seem to be doing any good, not waking anybody up, it seems. But nevertheless, I think of what Jesus said about the gospel going on. It's to go out as a witness. And so it is with all these articles God has used me to write. The title of the, as I say, the sermon is God's Timetable of Prophetic Events. And I've taken much of the article that I'm writing, and I've included it in this sermon today, as well as adding quite a few other things to it. I'm limited to 2,000 words for a full page in the journal, whereas I'm not limited in what I can do here except with time. Just with time. My heading will be, The Time Has Come, which God tells us right here from Ezekiel 7, verse 12. The time has come. Just like it was with the Titanic hitting the iceberg. Impossible situation, yet it happened. The day draws near. Wrath is on their whole multitude, meaning the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel 7, verse 12. Well, what time? The time of Jacob's trouble. As you find in Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7, a scripture that is 1952, when I first began to hear Mr. Armstrong. And one of the first radio broadcasts I heard was about Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, my eyes fall on it here. For thus says the Eternal. Now you think about God in heaven above. We don't see Him. He's invisible. But these are His words, and He watches over every word He says to perform it. We have heard a voice of trembling. People are very fearful. Of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child, carrying a baby. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is, notice, the time. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, the last verse I read. God has an exact timetable, as can be seen throughout His Holy Scriptures. This is something that's very important for our understanding. For it enables one to understand the timing of the end-time prophecies, how they affect you and me. That is, once God opens the mind to understanding. Numerous scriptures make known any number of times this age belongs to Satan the devil. You remember in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 8 and 9. The testing of Christ by Satan the devil, and where He told Christ, all the nations of this world, they belong to Me, and I can give them to whoever I want. Christ did not dispute that, and other scriptures show the same thing. And it has a time allotment of 6,000 years. Now, this has been determined by a pattern of the 7-day week. 6 days for Satan's reign over this world, and the 7th day picturing the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This connects with 2 Peter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, where Peter wrote, But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, that is a long-term perspective, and 1,000 years as one day. The pattern of God's little understand plan is given in Genesis 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. God gave man 6 work days followed by a day of rest. Hebrews 4, verse 4 and verse 11. The seventh day is also a type of the peaceful rest of 1,000 years that will follow the present age of human labor and futile struggle to master the earth. Jesus terms a peaceful rest under his rule 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. Many holy Bibles are complete enough to contain chronological charts showing mankind began about 4,000 years ago. Now, I always try anymore to put, when I read the word about Bibles, I put holy in front of it, because Bible only means book. And when you're writing out there and it's going before a people in all the different countries, this way they'll be able to determine what am I writing, my what book. It comes from the Greek word, or Latin word, bibulus, and it means books. So holy describes the book that we have here before us, the Holy Bible. So when we consider all the prophesied events to occur from Genesis to Revelation, while knowing they all have to fit within the 6,000-year time frame, then we can know that God has an exact timetable for all the prophecies to take place. Now, because we have very limited minds, it's beyond us to comprehend the greatness, the magnitude, the infinite greatness of God's mind. To know he's not limited in any manner whatsoever, Scripture makes known. Isaiah 46, I believe that Mr. Bo Curtis read this earlier. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old. And I'm going to turn to that because I didn't put all the scripture in here. Isaiah 46. Okay. Recall to mind, O ye transgressors. Let's see, did I... Remember the 46:9-11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, L-E-L, and there is no other. And that comes from the I am God. This is has the name of Elohim, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. So we see here declaring the end from the beginning, all the way from Revelation, the book of Genesis, and even beyond. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Whatever God has said is going to happen just that way. Unless God, in the case of someone that where God has deemed someone is going to die, as all of us stand in judgment before God, and certainly the world, and our sins have been forgiven, theirs haven't been yet. But when they cry out for God's mercy, then God will change his mind. He'll grant them repentance. But we're talking now about prophecies and what's going to happen. And of course, it could happen. The Bible shows that if Israel were to repent, then God wouldn't bring this on them. Now, God does show that, but it's just not, we can't see that happening. I will do all my pleasure. I will do all my pleasure. So God had the end in mind from the very beginning when he created mankind, as can be seen from Genesis through the book of Revelation. In Daniel, the 8th chapter, verse 19. Daniel 8, verse 19. After the book of Ezekiel, And the angel said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, things that are coming to pass, but notice, for at the appointed time. At the appointed time. So again, it shows God has a timetable. The end shall be, and God also shows that in Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3, which I will quote here, Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Then the Eternal answered me and said, write the vision, that is what you see and understand. Make it plain on tablets, like the plain truth of good news, as it was a Philadelphia remnant today, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. It's yet for a particular point in time. Now, through the years, we've had evangelists, and of course there have been others who, brilliant minds, and they have tried to go through and to and determine through the chronology primarily of the Bible, trying to determine exactly when all these things were to occur that would lead to the coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. I still have a book at home that I had bound back years ago, back about 1958 or 59. But in 1952, in that book, in 1953, I think it was in a library, in a Bible study, just a small handful of people there, because we were very small at the time, Dr. Hay passed out a paper, in fact, it was a sheaf of papers, in which he had all the chronology all laid out, exactly how it was going to happen, when Christ would come, the millennium would begin, and all of that. Well, he stayed all night with me a couple of times after that through the years, and I showed him the book, and so he'd keep updating it, updating it. And he was still trying to work with it, I guess, even when he died. But even with Dr. Hay and others who tried to work with that God is so concealed all this from mankind's mind, it has been impossible for them to be able to come up with their right years. So they haven't been able to figure out exactly when the 6,000 years is going to come to an end. It eluded them. I've seen that over the years where they continue to try to work with that and never happened. So God is so worried the timing of historic events of the past almost 6,000 years and all that in such a way that it's eluded them. Now again, let's consider the greatness of God. Psalm 147, verse 4, again showing the infinite greatness of God's mind. Psalm 147, verse 4, coming back to that. If I don't turn to this, probably you won't either, so maybe I better go back and just so give you time to go to it. Okay, 147. I'll get there. And you're probably already there ahead of me. Okay. He counts the number of stars. Now you look at the skies. You know, we can only see the surface of the starry heavens. Now with the Hubble telescope, they've seen a great deal of depth, but they can only reach so far to it. Beyond that is more and more and more of them. The starry heavens. He counts the number of stars. Further, he calls them all by name. Now, these things are just beyond our small, limited minds. And yet, you know, the mind that God has given us, that we only use about 5% of it. Our minds, God created with minds that would hold a whole lot more knowledge than we ever use. He didn't limit us, in other words. Well, I mean, there's a limit out there, but nobody's ever reached it. Nobody's ever reached it. He counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our eternal and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Infinite. Beyond understanding. Now I'm going to go back to Psalm 139. Just back a little bit. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. Now think about this in regard to you. You are a member of God's true church. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. So when you are all discouraged, depressed, whatever, know that God is thinking about you. He has many thoughts in his mind about you, his love for you, his desire to see you pull yourself out of it and look to him. Yes, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Have you been out on the beaches? You've seen all that sand out there? Across the desert? See the sand? There would be more number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. In addition, there was an exact time when all of God's elect were to be born. Just as it was with Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? Let's go to some of them. Now you think these are just unique individuals, but I think you'll find in Scripture that it goes beyond that. God had cause to name some. Jeremiah 1 verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Of course, he protested because he was a very young man at that time, saying he's too young. God told him, no, you're not too young. And then there were the other ones too. King Josiah of Judah. At a time of, well, let's go to 1 Kings, back to 1 Kings 13. At a time of when Israel had really gotten down into the depths of idolatry, rejecting God, besides the priesthood in particular. 1 Kings 13, verses 1 through 5. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel. Bethel means house of God. By the word of the Eternal, and Jeroboam stood by the altar. The Jeroboam was the king of Israel. Stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried against the altar by the word of the Eternal and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Eternal, behold a child, and knows, calls him by name, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. All right. As the Companion Bible points out, this was 177 years before Josiah was born. 177 years. And he's called by name and what he would do. And you can find what you can find that that actually happened, 2 Kings 23. I'll just go there briefly. 2 Kings 23, 1, 2, 3. come back a little bit here. Joseph, verse chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years. And you go through this book here, and you find that he did exactly what God said he would do. Now then, let's consider another man, Cyrus, king of Persia. Prophecy foretold Cyrus, the king of Persia, would conquer Babylon and cause the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now again, he names him. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This was said 150 years before Cyrus was born. 150 years before he was born. In the case of Josiah, it was 300 and, well, I already gave you the number on that one, though. In Ezra, the first chapter and verse 2, says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the eternal God of heaven has given me all the kings of this earth and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So you see, these things were predetermined. Now, when we think about other things here, you think about John the Baptizer. He came on the scene exactly when God wanted him to. Jesus Christ. You think about Mr. Armstrong as well. Each one of the elect was known by God, not only before the foundation of the world, as you find in Ephesians 1, verse 4, but before creation, before time began. Titus 1, verse 2. Well, in order for you to understand and get this down, I'll just turn to those. Let's go here, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. For God tells us here, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, when Mr. Armstrong explained the foundation of the world, that began at the time of in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve chose to choose the wrong tree. He chose us in him before, notice, before the foundation of the world, and Titus and Timothy tells us how far back it went. Well, I mean, to a degree, how far back it went. So you go to Titus. Well, let's go to Timothy first, since we're going back. That was 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Here we are. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Notice, before time began. Time began with the creation of the physical universe. There was no need for time before that. And you find that also in Titus 1, verse 9. No, Titus 1, verse 2, I'm sorry. Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before time began. Now let's consider King David. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. Psalm 139. Picking up with verse 13. For you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, notice, when as yet there was none of them. When as yet there was none of them before David was ever born. From the Jewish commentary, the Sancito commentary states, your book. It is now considered that we have here the doctrine of predestination. God has a book in which is recorded against each person from the embryo state the number of days which would be lived. What do you think about that? And you think about Mr. Armstrong. He had to die when he died. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been a prophecy of the falling away. It wouldn't have happened. God has a time schedule. And you think about David. You think about Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years. And so you find... But you find David reigned 40 years. King Saul, that's what I was trying to think of. King Saul reigned for 40 years. David died... He's full of years or whatever, and he died at 70 years of age. But they all tied in with one another. Now let's consider this, the 70 weeks prophecy. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, I don't intend to go all through this. I just want to make reference to it primarily. That would be a sermon within itself. Right after the book of Ezekiel. The book of Daniel contains a great deal of information. It ties in with the book of Revelation, of course, and other books today. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and all the other scriptures. The beginning of this prophecy, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and also for the holy city. To finish the transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. So this tells us exactly when Christ was to be baptized, he was to be anointed by God's Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. Tells us exactly. And all the Sanhedrin, those priests of those, they knew the time they were looking for, but they rejected him. They just pushed that prophecy completely out of their minds. That took place in 27 AD, 30 years of age. Then you find, going through the rest of, know therefore and understand them, the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Okay? And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. He was to be crucified, 31 A.D. And also, and not for himself, the people of the Prince who has come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which Titus did that in Rome in 70 A.D. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, right to the very day, and when Christ was crucified, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And so all the sacrificial laws and all that were came to be a thing of the past at that point. Okay, so let's go forward. You know, Christ even made known how long he would be in the tomb. In Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, 3 days and three nights. Now we'll consider the vision given to Abraham. Consider the dream and afterwards in which God made known to Abraham, that is, or Abram at the time, that his descendants would be strangers in a land not their own for 400 years, a round number, and would become slaves to them, the time it began at that very time. In Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, coming back to the book of Genesis, the Bible should have become pretty much for all of us. Maybe some few have not been in as long as we have, but should come to be pretty familiar to us, all the books of the Bible. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and it will afflict them for 400 years. Now again, this is a round number, that is an exact number given later. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge after they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Not yet full. So it would be 430 years from that time, from verse 13, until they would come out of bondage to Egypt. Now we find in Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Here you have the exact number. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, now notice this, on that very same day, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. Right down to the very day. Not just the year, yes the year, but also the very day. Abraham was 99 and a half years old at that time, 1917 B.C. Israel left Egypt in the year 1487 B.C., a difference of 430 years. There are many examples of exact timing. Now we're coming to the close to the time when Christ will make possible the prophesied sacrificial offerings to begin by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy. There will be other prophecies that will coincide with each other at that time. And as we touch on these, you just have to realize that they're all just sort of going to be dovetailing in together, coinciding, or just one falling after the other, whatever. It's just how rapidly all these are going to begin to come to pass. All of them. And we'll see that in a few minutes. And with the removal of the sacrifices by the false prophet and beast will lead to the count when Christ returned to the earth and to the end of the 6,000 years, but not until then. In Daniel the 12th chapter, Daniel 12 verse 11, come back here, Daniel 12 verse 11. Now here's the prophecy regarding the sacrificial offerings that are yet to be offered. Let's see if we move here to verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now you see the Bible does not tell us when they will begin, but they do tell us when they're going to end. We don't know the beginning of them, except it's yet in the future, we can pretty much know by what the Bible tells us. At the same time, we will know when they will end because prophecy tells us. And from the time that the date of sacrifice is taken away, meaning by others, other than the Jewish leadership, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. But he goes on to tell us, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. 35 days beyond the 3.5 years. Daniel wanted to understand, but God told him it wasn't for him to understand. It wasn't the time. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. As much yet to become clear as we move into those times, we're only seeing the periphery of them right now. And so we can see what is going to happen, what we're going to understand more before too much longer. Now, Jesus said, and hold your finger back here in Daniel, and let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 15 and 16. First of all, he says, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, this tells us here that these things will begin right after this. Because he just gives us a time frame right here, the outline. And when the gospel Christ closes the door, and then the end will be in sight. Not fully yet, because the two witnesses have to fulfill their part. But verse 15, when you see, now notice when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, which we just read, the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now we'll read about that in a minute. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains when that is seen taking place. All right, let's hold your finger right here and both places. Now, and you got several fingers to work with here. Oh, thank you, Dylan. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Now here again we find the time frame of this taking place beginning in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, when does that take place? Well, we find it in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ will return to this earth and gather all of us together. And that's what he's making reference to here in verse 1. Now, realizing it's not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Well, there's some who already believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses do. And there are others that do. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, we've seen the first phase of this, because it's going to happen again a little bit later. Now, again, this would not have happened unless Mr. Armstrong had died. because with his strong personality and all, it wouldn't have happened. So that's why God had to let him die. It wouldn't have happened any other way. Then he brought in the man. You know, it's interesting to read how that things can change, because before that, Mr. Armstrong had said it was not up to him to name his successor. That was God's responsibility. He said that 2 or 3 times. I've read it. Yet when he came down to it and he didn't see God intervening and making known to him, and then seeing all these evangelists before him, and he knew none of them were really qualified. And so as I was told, that he cried numerous times, not knowing who to name. He was at a loss to know who to name. So Zaire Dean said he'd name one month, and he'd name another one another month. And he knew, as he said, when he got to the right month, right man, God would let him die. And that's when he let him die. Mr. Nakach was named. And yet he told Aaron Dean that when he did die, he knew that at least half the church would fall away. That's in your autobiography, in one of the letters, the second volume. As I recall, it's there. At least it's one of the writings, I think, is there. And further, you see, now you have to realize that all these things are not happening immediately. One kind of ties in, but there's some difference in time between them. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And you could add, and later on, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, I know there was one man back there a few years ago that he wanted to be with us, and yet he couldn't agree with me on this, because I said it's a pope, and he said it's Mr. Koch. Well, there were the types. There were the types. So we often thought of Mr. Ted Armstrong. Just thought, well, maybe it's Mr. Rader. Then it came to be Mr. DeCotch. It was a type. You know, they're the dualities. But the Bible shows here, as you go on to read, it has to be the Pope. And we'll see that. And the man of sin revealed the son of perdition, meaning destruction. Well, Mr. DeCotch destroyed. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Mr. Koch didn't do that. He didn't do that. This has to be at the last days, which we will find out. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, which was at the time the Apostle Paul in his day, and the Apostle John to a degree after that, but in our time it's Mr. Armstrong. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and he was. And then the lawless one, which will be a little later on, well, of course, Mr. Koch and Tide, will be revealed, whom the Eternal will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, Mr. Koch wasn't destroyed that way, was he? No, the Pope will be. As you find in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. People come back here. Verse 8 of the first chapter, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so anyway, it gives you a little bit of a summary, an overall summary, an outline of what we can expect there. All right, now we're going to come to... This will be the time, too, of Daniel, the 12th chapter and verse 1. So we're going to come back to Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, angelic being, a cherub, who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. You know, when you stand up, it's a time of concern, great concern. Now this, you know, the outline, of course, it picks up here, well, actually the latter part of the 11th chapter, picking up with verse 40, that carries to verse 46, where there'll be plenty of the beasts and the false prophet will be moving their places of their headquarters in that area. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble because of nuclear warfare, such as never was since there was a time, even to that time, such as never been since that time, or even so to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, meaning fleeing to a place of safety. All those who are counted worthy then will be fleeing to a place of safety. All those who are written in God's book of life. Now, Daniel, the 11th chapter, and verse 31. Coming back to verse 31. Now, this whole book, the 11th chapter, had its fulfillment many years ago, but it also has a duality. It has a dual meaning, and it carries through to the end as well. Just a matter of moving names into place. Verse 31. And forces, that is armies, soldiers, and all, shall be mustered by him, that is the, in this case, whether it's the beast or the false prophet, it seemed to me the false prophet, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. The sanctuary fortress. And how are they going to defile that? By setting up the image here of what they call Peter, which is Jupiter Olympus. Then they shall take away their daily sacrifices and place their the abomination of desolation. An interesting verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Great work that God will be using us to do, which God is using us today. And verse 35 of this same chapter. And some of those of understanding shall fall. Now the Laodicean church, they do understand. They understand these prophecies. They understand the teachings. Because you go to Revelation 12 chapter verse 17, when Satan turns back on the people of God, they are the people who are keeping the commandments of God. They have an understanding. They know a lot of these things. But they're all laid back, they're self-righteous, as you find in Revelation, the third chapter, about the Laodicean church, as well as sleeping, you find in Matthew 25. And some of those of understanding, which means them, shall fall to refine them in the great tribulation, to refine them, to purify them, as a result, to make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the what? Still for the appointed time. For the appointed time. The timing will affect each and every living person on earth. So there's yet to be a complete scattering of God's people, as you find in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he had held up his right hand, his left hand to heaven, meaning an angelic being, and swore by him who lives forever that he shall be for a time, times and a half time, meaning 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people, has been, notice, completely, completely shattered. So there's going to be a scattering yet when all these corporate groups will be scattered. All these things shall be finished. So God's scripture reveals that truly converted, the wise and knowledgeable people of God will understand all these things. Not only understand, but will also be involved in trying to do all Christ enables us to do in teaching and warning before it comes to be too late. Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 3 tells us those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. God shows we're going to be rewarded according to our works. Rewarded according to our works. From a note here, they who are wise. The Hebrew verb shows action regarding the word wise. Here it means they shall warn or they will admonish. What shines is the warning they give. In effect, verse 3 says, those who give insight into the truth of God and in the process warn people about the consequences of disobedience to God are going to be in the first resurrection. They're going to be there. As we read in Daniel 11, verse 35. Many shall be purified, made white, but the wicked shall do wickedly. They'll continue to do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall really comprehend. That is with the heart. It's sufficiently so to put it into action. But the wise, the knowledgeable, shall understand. Now, when and where will the elect flee? Lay out here a very probable scenario. All the foregoing prophecies tie into and lead into the time God's elect will flee from wherever they live to rendezvous with all others, flying into Tel Aviv airport in Israel. Once there, they will all be guided where most will live for a very short period of time in what appears to be Tekoa, Jeremiah 6, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah 6, verses 1 through 3. Some few will live in Jerusalem, Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. Here they will temporarily live until Christ reveals to the vigilant watching of the actions of the beast and the false prophet that will make known the exact time of departure. Now I'm just going to quote these scriptures because I'm running out of time. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, and also verses 20 and 21. I'll repeat. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which we read earlier, you're spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, there's the signal. There's the time. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath day, for then, at that time, the apparent blitzkrieg nuclear warfare will begin on America and Britain. There will be great tribulation, such as never been since the beginning of the world until this time nor ever shall be. Same time as Daniel 12, verse 1. Armies of occupation will suddenly take over Jerusalem immediately after our departure and then launch our nuclear attack on the house of Joseph. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know when all those occupation troops comes in, it's so supposedly to protect Jerusalem from the Muslim world, then know that this desolation is near. Then keep in mind what Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16 tells us. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her, Jerusalem, depart, and let not those who are in the country, which would be Tekoa, enter her, in other words, flee directly to the mountains of Petra, let them depart. All will leave undoubtedly during the night time, just as did Joseph and Mary, leaving Nazareth during the night, after they'd been warned by an angel that Herod was coming with his troops and they were going to kill all the babies. And so God told them, that is, the angel passed a message on from God, it was time for them to flee to Egypt, and they left during the night when a few people are already watching. And probably the members fled from Jerusalem to Pella in 70 A.D. during the night as well. Leaving at a time when little attention will be given to the few thousand people making their way to Jericho, crossing the Jordan River, where there will be miracles performed by Christ to swallow up the army sent to destroy the elect, and the opening of the Jordan River for safe passage through it as history repeats itself of Israel at the Red Sea. Revelation 12, verses 14 and 16. Revelation 12, verses 14 through 16. From the Jordan River, which is where the Allenby Bridge is, it is approximately 80 miles to Petra. Undoubtedly, it will be a repeat of Israel crossing the desert after being delivered from Egypt. It will be a test, again, like it was with Israel, undoubtedly, a test of food and drink. Then dwelling in Petra for 3.5 years, waiting for Jesus Christ to return and change the elect and the spirit beings. The count to know when to flee. Now, since God reveals the elect will be in Petra for this period of time, while knowing the Feast of Tabernacles pictures Christ returning to earth, and then we need to count back in that time 6 months. 6 months takes us from the Feast of Trumpets back to the Passover season. Based on the 3.5 years in a place of safety, there would of necessity be sufficient period of time needed to leave some little time before the Passover. Scripture speaks of a 30-day period of time, as I mentioned in my sermon last week, Hosea 5, verses 7 through 9. Hosea 5, verses 7 through 9, they have dealt treacherously with the eternal, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon, meaning a month, shall devour them, and their heritage. Blow the horn of the trumpet in Gibeah, which is in Judah, the trumpet in Ramah, which is also in Judah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven, both in Benjamin. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Tekoa is in Benjamin. Ephraim shall be made desolate in the day of rebuke. Notice, among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure to happen. If there's going to be a 30-day interval of time before the Blitz Creek warfare is launched on the house of Joseph, it would appear the elect would fly to Jerusalem in the beginning of that 30-day period of time, or possibly even sometime before that time. Possibly after Jesus Christ closes the door to the recorded works of Mr. Armstrong on our 14 websites, indications are from this scripture that we would only have 30 days to be in the place of safety. The house of Joseph will fall toward the end of those 30 days. All the elect will flee, as we've already read, all of those who are in the book of life. Skipping over this because I'm running out of time. It's going to be a time of real testing to even linger, as I mentioned in my sermon last week. But we will. How will the elect members know it is time to leave, flee? You remember, it was a pastor Christ worked through at the time the church fled from Jerusalem to 70 A.D. and to Pella, Jordan. You can read the history on that. God does use his human instrument, whoever he might be, to sound the warning before any major disaster strikes his people. Amos 3, verse 7. Amos 3, verse 7. Sure, the eternal God does nothing that is major unless he reveals his secret to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared, that is the threat of a major enemy. Who will not hear? Very few today. The eternal God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Whoever God is using at the time. Jesus Christ has been using this small flock since 2006, to begin sending the warnings from websites he caused to be given to us. Coming on around, skip a little bit more. You could ask a question, who else is trying to get members to return to the fullness of the truth other than this little flock? Those who are scattered out there, connected with us, as taught by Jesus Christ, who is late apostle. His human instrument, Mr. Armstrong, and warning members of the soon coming horrors to befall on all those who refuse to obey Jesus Christ in all areas of God's true teachings. So all those recorded works are very, very important because God is still using the same man, using us to uphold them. Who else besides this small flock, you, Mr. Mignola, and me? I know no one. It's interesting and an actual fact supported by Scripture that God only uses one man at a time in leadership. This can be attested to by studying the history of the true church. Also consider the one man Jesus Christ sent in his end time, Mr. Armstrong. So our time is about run out, brethren. Soon the door will be closed by Jesus Christ. The work he's used us to do will be over. But while there's yet some daylight, we must stay on the job. It's going to kind of be very difficult, too, with all the laws that are being passed to forbidding people to do this, to do that, not to say this, not to say that. It's going to kind of be very difficult. But we must stay on the job and not be fearful of anybody. As God tells us to, not to be fearful. Trust in Him. He'll be our guide. It's good to broadcast last night. As Mr. Armstrong said, even about all of us in regard to the trials and tests and about Himself, and which applies to all of us, God will not let anything come on us unless He determines that it's good for us. But even then, we don't have to worry because God is always there for us and He's promised to always deliver us from them. As soon the doors can be closed by Christ, the work He has used us to do will be over. But while there is yet some daylight, we've got to keep working. So we're sending out a wake-up call as much as God enables us to do. I don't know whether I made a wise decision or not, but when I was notified of the two articles that were needed by the end of this week, and then they're going to do start another one just almost right away, within 1 or 2 weeks. And man, I wrote back saying, well, I'll probably skip that one and wait for the other one. I don't know whether, maybe I'll change my mind on that. I don't know. We've got to realize that we got to do all we can to try to help people to understand, to try to help people to wake up. We should have a great love for God's people out there, whoever and wherever they are. I pray every day and ask, I try to, remember. To pray for those 7,000 people or more out there, wherever they are, whatever, you know, whatever kind of state they're in, to bless them and to help them and to heal them of their problems, help them out of their depression. And I ask at the same time that God to show mercy to the people in the Laodicea era as well as the Sardis era. We have to have love for God's people, whoever and wherever they are. You know, we've got to do all that God enables us to try to help them. We can't be like the ship Titanic, you know, when it, being so sure of themselves, which that seems to be the state of the Laodicean church. Here's the ship, the Carpathia, I think it is. You know, the California ship. Just a short distance away from the Titanic. Kept trying to wake up the telegraph operator on the ship Titanic, warning them about the icebergs. And they were so close that the messages kind of blasted the ears of this individual, this operator, on the Titanic ship, and he told him, shut up. We don't want to hear any more from you. Well, that seems to be the state of so many people out here. They look at, well, what's Will Billingsley writing about this time? Even they bother even to look at it. I know God using me, though, because I couldn't do it. I don't have the ability and all that of myself. I know that. Not perfect, but it's perfect enough to have the warning. So the operator on the other shift, and he just hung up his headphones and didn't try to do any more to them. How many times that telegraph operator on the Titanic, how many times would he undoubtedly have voiced in his mind, why did I pay attention to what I was being told? It can also be carried over the duality of it. And in the time of the Great Tribulation, all these people, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I hear? People be crying their ears out, I mean their eyes out. Brother, we've already entered the beginning of the very dark and trying days of the end time. Just look at what's happening across this nation, all the tornadoes and everything else is happening, and as well as other acts of the fury of nature. As well as seeing what's going on in this country and other areas. We know not what we may have to endure before the word comes to leave. We've got to do all we can so that God may count us worthy to escape when that small window of opportunity opens just before the modern day Titus with his enormous attacks. Armies attacked and conquered the house. In this case, the house of Joseph, as they did at that time with Jerusalem. They were watching. They saw the exact time to flee. And God will make it known to us too. Meantime, we don't worry about it. We pray about it. We do what we can to be close to God. Trust Him in the meantime to help us do our work, to try to help His people. And trust the outcome in His hands. It's my fervent prayer that Christ will count all of us, as worthy to escape and be stand before Christ and be glorified with Him at His coming. So, brother, these are things that we need to really think about. All these scriptures, these prophecies are all going to come into focus. They're all going to begin to coincide at a time that's all of a sudden these things is going to be like that, coming together. We're just in a little bit of a waiting time right now. But soon you're going to find them really popping. In the meantime, we find this nation coming down with all the problems with nature and otherwise. So we got to keep on our knees, keep loving one another, helping each other, encouraging one another, and being there for each other.
Very moving sermon. Let's take our hymnals and rise, please. We'll do page 96, Unless the Lord Shall Build a House, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Jerry Fields to come forward for the closing prayer.
There.
closing prayer, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most merciful, most loving, most guiding, most omnipotent God, Father, we just are so thankful for the Sabbath, where we can come and hear your word to be expounded, and how what we hear always fits together always. Father, help us to keep the vision. Help us to understand your timetable, but also help us to put ourselves and our lives in order so that we can stand and hold fast through these times and trials that are coming upon us. Father, it's so interesting and wonderful to learn. We just can't come to any end of learning, Father. It's just always more and more for us to understand and to gain from your word and from the spirit that you've given us to understand that. So guide us in these things, Father. Be with us this afternoon. Bless what we eat and guide us in what we do. We're just so thankful for the services we have, and we have to commit these services into your hands, thanking you in Jesus Christ's most holy and righteous name. Amen.
Amen.